The redemption of Christmas, this part of the series that I do every December, is about Joseph. And Joseph is rarely talked about in the scriptures. I've only heard me preach about him a full sermon, by the way. I'm not trying to make myself some special guy about that, but I feel that we should emphasize this man a little bit more because there's some really amazing characteristics about him. Now, in the sermon notes, you're not going to have the first three or four notes because I'm just setting up what led to Joseph being there. When the angel said, she'll give birth to a son, you're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. This is a redemption for Joseph, for Joseph's family, for his great-great-great-grandfather, for the people that came after. It's a redemption, okay? It's an amazing story, and hopefully I can try to articulate this for you. Now, the Word of God warns us, all of us, of the folly of sin. That's what the Word of God is for. It is mostly a book that tells us of our history with God, and it tells us of how God deals with mankind's problems and mankind's sins. It reveals that man always wants to go towards a behavior, a lifestyle that is against the things that God asks us to live. And what you see in the Bible is God correcting, God sending messages, and people rebelling, and people sometimes obeying, sometimes not. And so the Bible is a book that is basically a map book for life. And it'll help you to understand what to know as to what is right and as to what is wrong. It's always been this way in culture since the beginning of history that the Word of God, the Bible, is always doubted. That came from Lucifer in the Garden of Eden, where he caused both Adam and Eve to doubt the words of God. So if you have it in your heart, you're here today, and you wonder, is that really the Bible? I'm here to tell you that it is. And the Bible means that it's from God. You say, yeah, but there's other Bible books, right? No, there's only one book that God has given called the Holy Scriptures. Yes, there are other religions that say that their writings are scriptures, but they are not the Bible. The Bible's a unique book. And it's unique in many, many ways. That's why this church emphasizes the Bible. That's why the whole ministry that I myself have set out on is to bring biblical literacy to people. Why? Because to not know the Bible is to not know God and to not know what God wants of us and what we are to do and how we are to live. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, a prophet of the Jewish people before Christ came was a very specific person, a prophet who got word from the Lord, wrote down this word, was usually word that was for correcting something going on in the people of God, the Jewish people. And the Bible is very clear about this in the New Testament, that all that happened to them was written down for our benefit. So all that is written in the Bible is so important for us to understand God's will and God's understanding, God helping us to understand what is right, what is wrong, what is God's word, what is not God's word. Solomon the king said, "There are of the writing of many books, there is no end." But I'll say this, that even though there have been many things written throughout history, human history, there's nothing like the Bible. There are those who run around today saying that they are prophets equal to Jeremiah and others. I would take umbrage against that because I think that anytime we establish ourselves as what we say is equal to the Bible, then we're saying that we are as authoritative as the Bible. That's a problem. It's a huge problem. As a matter of fact, those of you from certain religious backgrounds, there's one religion that I came from that taught that what the leader of that religion says is equal to an authority to the Bible. That means that therefore man's sayings, man's teaching, or women is above this book. There's a problem with that. Do you see where I'm going with this? Huge problem. Because if what I say, even as a teacher of the Bible, many of the things that I say are just opinion. They're just my interpretation. They are not the Bible. You can get a sermon from me and transcribe every word that I speak, but what I am speaking to you is not the Bible. Unless I'm reading to you directly out of the text, that's the Bible. What I am interpreting might be wrong. I had a man that came in some years ago. I've been here 20 years now. Next year's 19, and then the year after that's 20. So for me, it's 20 years. The Bible talks about a professor that has tenure. That means 10 years of service. I have almost 2 10 years of service. And sometimes there's been a few people that have tried to get me out of here. I'm still here. They're not. Anyway, I'm not boasting about that because it's been a battle, a huge battle. And some people that are here know that battle. But that's not unusual. This man, Jeremiah, had such battle against the people of God, Israel, that when God called him, Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, I'm going to make your head harder than their head. Their head is like rock, but I'm going to make your forehead like a hammer. For my word is a hammer, and it will hammer them. And why does the word of God need to be that way? Because we get really, really resistant against what God says in the Bible. Our culture today actually says and posits itself as many of the things that they believe in and how they live and what is portrayed in movies, in media, in writing, and in books, is even in our academia, is set against everything that God says in the Bible. It's set against it. So for us to actually hear a word coming to a Bible church, to hear a person speaking the word of God the way it's actually said, it's really unusual. You won't hear it on YouTube unless you go to a Bible church preacher to hear it. You won't hear it in the media or hardly any of the movies, although I do encourage you to go see Exodus, God and Kings, isn't that what it's called? It's pretty good, pretty good. I'm glad they finally decided to redo the Ten Commandments because that's one of the greatest stories in the Bible. Not just a story, a historical fact. And that's what the Bible is. It's historical fact. It is not religious narrative made up like a fairy tale. It is what really happened. So what we're going to do here is we're going to go see how Joseph came into the picture to be the step-in mentor and father for Jesus Christ. His great-great-great-grandfather had a huge problem. So God sends his word to one of his prophets, Jeremiah. And he tells Jeremiah, by the way, Jeremiah's effect on Israel, he had one convert. His name was Baruch. One person listened to him. His whole ministry long. How would you like to be preaching all your life and only one person follows you? But he stood true to the word of God, and because of it, he almost died quite a few times. He was arrested a couple of times. He was treated very badly a number of times. But God did rescue him through it all. The fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now this king, his name is Jehoiakim, was Joseph. He's Joseph in the Christmas stories, great-great-great-great-grandfather. He was a king. He was a king sitting on the throne in Israel. He was a descendant of Josiah and David, the king, to whom the great promises were made. There will come one who will come from your line, who will sit on the throne, and he will never be taken off the throne. This is the Messiah. Now, this man, Jehoiakim, is one of the descendants of David, but something happens. Take a scroll, Jeremiah. Write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, that's the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, and all the other nations from the time I began to speak to you in the reign of Josiah till now. That meant Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, the Greeks, the Romans, all of our forefathers, okay? God was speaking to them through the prophets of Israel. And what does he say? Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will turn from their wicked ways, and then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So what's the word of God for? It is to warn us about what? About the impending coming judgment of God upon sin and wickedness in the world. It's coming, people. Now, I know that we want to think that God's not going to do anything about any of the stuff that's happening. He is. He's going to intervene. And the Bible is clear about this. It warns us and warns us and tells us and tells us. This behavior is not correct. It's called sin. We live in a culture that wants to say there is no sin anymore. Everything is right and every lifestyle is right and every behavior is right. And there's nothing wrong with what anybody does anymore. There's a problem with that philosophy. Because that philosophy leads to something called anarchy. Anarchy is the lack of any authority, any right and wrong, any kind of a guideline by which we can organize society and structure a civil government or anything. We're in that right now. It's collapsing all around us. Two police officers in New York were executed. Do you know why that happened? It happened because we're attacking every level of authority structure in our own culture. We're attacking it. We attack the government. We attack the police. We attack pastors. We attack teachers. We attack everything. Why? We don't want to be told that there's a right and there's a wrong. We don't want to be told that there's authority. We don't want to hear that there's a God. We don't want to know that this God is coming and he's going to rectify everything that is incorrect in his world because it's his. Oh, this doesn't sound like a Merry Christmas, Jimmy. Why don't you tell us something jolly? We're going to get there. First, I have to knock you down before I lift you up. Okay? Now watch. Political disregard for God's word is political disaster. I think I've listened to lots of preachers, and I've gone to Bible school and seminary and Bible Institute and gone to many, many churches. I rarely hear Bible preachers talk about the fact that there is no such a thing as separation of church and state. God is over all. He's over the political realm. He's over the financial realm. He's over science. He's over academia. He's over everything. God is. And when the political realms and the leadership in our time thinks that it's not under God, then we have huge problems. We have disaster. And that is precisely what is happening in America today. Our leadership thinks that it has no obligation at all to anything that God says about what's right and what's wrong. Hence, our leadership passes laws that are flying in the face of the Bible. Laws that are actually saying, no, that's not the way it is. This is the way it is. And they write down a law. And what's going to happen is disaster. Because every culture that attacks what's right and wrong falls from within. And we need to insist that our leadership holds to that which God says is right and wrong. The king sent Jehudi, that's his secretary, go get that scroll. Go get that scroll that this prophet wrote. Go get it. He read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. At least he listened to the Bible, at least listened to it. But he was sitting in his apartment, in his winter apartment, and there was a fire burning in front of him. And any time the secretary read three or four lines of that scroll, because they didn't have books, they had scrolls, he would cut it off and burn it in the fire until it was all burned up. He disregarded the word of God politically. It's going to be disaster for him. It's going to be disaster for not just him, but for the people of Israel, and it's going to be disaster for all of his descendants after him, including Joseph. But I'll show you that it's not going to end that way. Even though this man took the Bible and he basically burned it. He threw it out. That's what our political leaders are doing today. They're saying, there is no God. This has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with right and wrong. We'll just throw it away. You can throw it away all you want. It's not going to change it. We can have a whole culture that decides there is no God, there is no Bible, there is no right, there is no wrong. It doesn't matter because God is God. And there is right, and there is wrong, and there is a word from God. So, leaders who profane God's word actually curse themselves, and they curse the people. You see, this is why we have to insist that our leadership stay on course with God. Why? Because if they continue to draft legislation, if they continue to enact social policy in our culture that is against the word of God, we are all going to suffer, not just them, all of us. Because any time we let our leadership get away with ignoring God's word, it hurts us. It hurts your kids. It hurts your grandkids. I sat there yesterday looking at my little grandkids, 5, 6. What's the youngest one, Brenda? 2 years old. And I'm thinking, what's this nation going to be like when she's my age? What's it going to be? Is it going to be a horrible place to live? The word of the Lord came back to Jeremiah after this guy burns the Bible. And the word of the Lord says to him, take another scroll. Write on it all the words that you wrote on the first scroll. Doesn't matter if you burn the Bible. You can burn it all day long. Doesn't matter. There's God's word. It's not burnable. The Bible says this. Jesus, when he became man and taught, he said, heaven and earth will pass away. It will burn up. But the word of our God will stand forever. So the word of God is more steady and firm and trustworthy than the very ground we stand on. Planet Earth will be done away with. Our sun, our solar system, the whole universe will be done away with. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. The word of God is more permanent than all of that. So it doesn't matter if people burn the Bible or if they pass legislation against it or if they ignore it or if they say, I don't want to listen to that book. I'm going to go listen to something. It doesn't matter. God's word is God's word. And that's why you need to listen to it. Tell Jehoiakim, tell this king. And in the King James, it says something really cool. Tell Jehoiakim that his Lord, meaning he may think that I have nothing to do with kingship, with politics, with anything, but I have everything to do with it because it's all under me, it's all mine. I created it all, it's mine. If he sits on the throne of Israel, it's because I, God, allowed him to sit on that throne. And he's not listening to my word, but tell him this. Tell him, He will have no one to sit on the throne of David anymore. That means because of what he did, burning the Bible, him, his sons, his grandsons, his great-grandsons, his great-great-great-great-grandsons are not going to be anywhere near political influence or leadership in the people of God in Israel ever again. However, there is redemption in this story, and I'll show it to you as we go on. So what happens to him? His body will be thrown out. He'll be exposed to the heat and the frost by night, and I'll punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. Notice it says, not just him for burning the Bible, but everybody around him. That meant his cabinet. That meant his political advisors. They didn't tell him, hey, king, don't burn the Bible. Come on, man. You don't want to burn the Bible? You're going to throw the Bible out? We need to have people who are willing to stand up against political leadership and say to them, hey, wait a minute. You need to be able to stand up against the people that are in so-called authority structures and say to them, you are subject to the word of God. Even if they think, oh, I don't believe in that. If they say I don't believe in it, it's on them. But we have the obligation to tell them at least. And there was only one person in Israel at that time who had the guts to get up and say something, and it was Jeremiah. Jeremiah actually got up and said something. He wrote it down. They put out a warrant for his arrest, and the Bible says that God hid him. They finally did arrest him and put him inside of an old well, and it was full of mud in the bottom, and he sank up to his waist. He almost died there. Then the Babylonians did come, and they did destroy the armies of Israel, and they did destroy the king, and they did destroy everything that the whole country stood for because they wouldn't listen. Look what it says here. This is what the Lord says. He'll be thrown out. He'll be exposed to the heat by day and frost by night, his body. I'll punish him and his children and his attendants. You don't get away with it. Oh, it's because, you know, he was the king, not me. I didn't do it. He did it. Well, you didn't say anything. There was only two people. Read the whole story in Jeremiah 36. Only two people told the king, hey, you shouldn't do that. I will bring on them those and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them because they have not listened. Why did they suffer captivity? Why were their armies defeated? Why were they deported from their own land and taken captive by the Babylonians? Because they wouldn't listen to God's prophets, God's teachers, and God's preachers. That's why. So that doesn't have anything to do with us, Jimmy. We're here in the United States now, thousands of years later. That has nothing to do with us. Yeah, it has everything to do with us. Why do you think 9-1-1 happened? Why do you think God has visited on us financial disaster? Why do you think we're having such struggle in our culture today with drugs and alcohol and the dissolution of everything in our culture? It's because we are not listening anymore to the Word of God. We are not hearing what God says is right and what is wrong. And we're actually living in contrast to everything that this says. We want only the good things of the Bible, the sweet little baby Jesus in the manger, even though that was actually a sign to sinful mankind, because a royal king, whenever he was born, he was born in a palace. There was trumpets. There was celebration. When Jesus was born, he had to be born out in a goat shed because we are so sinful not to recognize his visitation. Well, you're making me really depressed. Don't worry. I'll lift you up. God has lifted us up. I won't. God does. Our plans are often redirected by God. We have plans. Now stepping forward, zooming forward from, you know, a few hundred years before Joseph ever existed to now he's on earth. He's a descendant of King Jehoiakim. He's one of the cursed of the line of this man. He's a carpenter. He has a little business. He's betrothed. He has a wife that he's going to take. He's going to start a family. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. Sounds like a neat little thing, right? All right, starting a family. Sounds happy. But before they came together, that means before they had sex, for those of you who need to have it said black and white, before they had sex, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She came back from visiting her cousin in southern Israel. About 4 months afterwards, she's showing. She comes back pregnant. You're Joseph. You're in love, right? You're going to start a family. You know where your line is from. All the Jews did. They had a genealogy. That's why Matthew starts off with a genealogy, the whole first chapter. Joseph knew who he was. He's nowhere near a throne. He's not even living in Jerusalem. He's living in Nazareth, as far away as you could get from Jerusalem and still be in Israel. He has a little business going. He has a betrothal. He's going to get married. And his wife happens to be in the lineage of David also. Pretty cool. But he's from the line that Even if they have kids, those kids will never sit on the throne because that's what God said. And now she comes back pregnant. You can think what he's thinking. He was in love. You don't marry somebody, at least you shouldn't. You shouldn't get married if you're not in love. Did you know that? A lot of people that have marriage problems, if you're not in love, that's why. You have to be in love. Love covers a multitude of sin. When you love somebody, you can forgive anything and everything. When you don't love somebody, you cannot. Because marriage is a challenge anyway. He loved her. She came back pregnant. He knows that he didn't get her pregnant. She was down visiting her cousin. She comes back showing pregnant. What does he do? He's probably heartbroken, isn't he? Have you ever been heartbroken? Somebody that you love dearly just in your mind betrayed you? Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. We all have plans. We all have ideas of the way life should go, and it never does. Does it? Does your life ever go the way you want it to go? I never planned for my son to die in August. I didn't plan for that, but it came. It doesn't mean that it was the most negative thing that could ever happen in my life. And if you go around this room and talk to people who have suffered tremendous loss or tremendous trial, you'll find out that those things have actually strengthened them. I'm not strong because of me. I'm being strengthened because of what happens, what God allows in my life to disciple me, to form me, to change me. I'm a different man now than I was before August 23rd. I'm a different man. The things that really matter now are things that are eternal. The things that really matter to me are not the piddly little things that we get angry about here on earth. They are the things that are eternal. I concern myself now about my spirit, the spiritual knowledge of my little grandkids and my daughters and my sons. That's what I'm concerned about, more than whether or not they achieve the American dream and have everything that they need to have. And Jesus said this, if a man gains the world or a woman and forfeits their soul, of what gain is that? I'd rather have them know Jesus Christ and have nothing than to have everything and not know Jesus. Because if you don't have Jesus Christ and you die, you have nothing at all. Because you can take nothing with you. Brenda and I have told ourselves this many times. We just got our son's motorcycle and backpack back from the police because they were holding it for investigation. We just got it back on Wednesday. And we know we cried and all of that stuff. And when our daughters saw it, they cried too. But the thing that came to me and my wife was this. You can't take anything with you at all. Your motorcycle stays behind. Your clothes, everything stays behind. Did you know that? In case you didn't know that, you know it now. You don't need that there in eternity. We're going to have a new heavens, a new earth, a new body that will never die again. It's going to be a completely different existence. Now, Joseph's plans are now redirected. So what's he thinking to himself? Oh, man, it's that curse again. Thanks, God. Thanks, great-great-grandfather Jehoiakim. How many of you, when you think about your family, you think, oh, man, my family's a big screw-up. You know, a bunch of alcoholics, drunks, drug addicts, this, that, blah, blah, blah. And we think that way. It's because of this, because of that. I'm here to tell you that even though you may have a family with a bunch of stuff in your family that's all messed up, don't worry about that. God knows what to do. God knows what to do. And Joseph, he may be down in his mind and depressed. We're going to see something about this man. Righteousness is merciful. Righteousness is not about being religious. Righteousness is being merciful. What does that mean? It says, because Joseph, her husband, notice they weren't even married yet. They were only betrothed. That's how seriously they took engagement. Joseph was a righteous man. Now you have to ask the question, whenever you read the Bible, when I took my hermeneutics class, that means how you study the Bible. The first rule of it is this, who, what, where, when, why. You have to ask questions. What is righteousness? What is it? What does the Bible call righteousness? He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, so he purposed to divorce her quietly. He got bad news. She came home pregnant from visiting her cousin. He knows that he's not guilty of it, so what's he going to do? He could, because in the Jewish law at that time, you had the right to take the evidence and say, hey, I had nothing to do with it. She was down visiting her cousin. I was here. She was there. She's pregnant. It wasn't me. Save his name, save his reputation. He's a carpenter. He might have some contracts going on. He can't afford to get a negative name for himself, right? So he could just have her exposed publicly because the law, the Mosaic law at that time said that if you committed adultery like this, bring them in front of the elders of the town, read the charge, and if it's true, stone them to death. It was a death penalty offense. He could have had her stoned to death. and thereby save his bacon, so to speak. But he thought about that and he goes, no, I love her. I don't want to kill her. She messed up. She's pregnant. Okay. But I'm not going to kill her. He's righteous. And the Bible calls him righteous because he's not the kind of man who takes the letter of the law to kill somebody. I was meeting with a pastor this week from another church, and he was talking to me about this man that had written to him a 7-page letter, basically shredding him and cutting him down and calling him all kinds of stuff, and you this and you that. And I go, oh, you just have one of those letters? I have about 10 of them. There's always somebody who will come and try to use the letter of the law to kill and to destroy and to cut down. It's way better to be merciful. It's way better to be kind. It's way better. Look what happened here. Jesus, when he's a man, while he was having dinner at Matthew's house. Who's Matthew? He's the one writing this account. He's writing the first book of the New Testament. He was a tax collector. He was a Jew. He was collecting taxes for the Romans. He was hated by his own people for doing so. And Jesus showed him mercy. Jesus called him to be a disciple. He became one of the apostles. He writes the first gospel. And what was it that he noticed about Jesus when he met Jesus? Mercy. Jesus accepted him. Here comes a rabbi, right? And he's a tax collector. And the rabbi stops and says, follow me. He's like, wow, everybody hates my guts. And you're a rabbi. And I associate with people that nobody likes. And you're asking me to follow you? Because he met a man of mercy. And why was Jesus a man of mercy? Because when he was a little boy, he experienced that himself. Because his father, Joseph, had to show mercy concerning his mother, Mary, in a human way. And I'll explain this as we go. Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. He calls him into the discipleship. And who's there? All the other tax collectors, all of the other sinners that nobody wants to have anything to do with. Nobody. They came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What's a Pharisee? A Pharisee is a person or a group of people who like to take the letter of the law, not just the Bible law, but any kind of procedural law, any kind of human kind of right and wrong system. And they love to make criminals out of the people that don't live up to it. They cut them down. They destroy them. They try to drag them through the mud and make them look like they've got mud and egg all over their face. Have you ever met people like that? Or are you that way? If you are, you need to repent. It's a sin. Look what they actually do, these Pharisees. They go and they talk to who? His disciples. They didn't talk to Jesus. Why didn't they talk to the man? Because they're subversive. They go around behind the authority figure and they try to cut it down. That's sinful. If you have a problem with somebody, the Bible is very clear. Jesus said, go to your brother. Go straight to your brother and talk to him. And don't go to him to try to destroy him. Try to come and make peace and bring redemption and reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of the living God. Those who do not do this, those who are subversive and cut everybody down and hold everybody to a standard that they think they ought to hold to. Sometimes I wonder about those folks. They're not merciful. They're hateful. They love to assassinate the character of other people. And to me, that's the epitome of sin, because that's what Lucifer did with God to Adam and Eve. Did God really say this? God doesn't want you to be God. He attacked the character of God himself. That is the basis, and the very nature of sin is to attack somebody else who is actually pure. And in that case, it was God. God was pure, and he attacked God. Hearing this, Jesus said, he heard it. Jesus heard it. He heard it and he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Righteousness is merciful. Joseph was merciful. He could have used the law to destroy Mary and save himself. He could have destroyed her, but he showed mercy. The Bible says that righteousness is mercy. Are you merciful? Or are you vindictive? Do you take revenge? Are you petty? Do you cut people down and find the fault in them so that you can feel justified? That's sin. If you want to be classified as righteous, show mercy. Because Jesus said it, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy, not adherence to the law, to the letter, to kill people. Be merciful. Forgive people. Be like God. God forgives sin in a way that you and I don't even understand yet. When we get into eternal glory and we see how much God has forgiven, we're going to feel this big. We're going to all get down on our faces and we're going to say, we are unworthy, and you washed us and you cleansed us and you bought us with your blood, and none of us deserve to be here, God. You've forgiven everything that everybody's ever done. What a God you are. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Look what he says here. Let's read it together. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you know the Bible? What does the Bible say about the righteous and sinners? What does the Bible say about all human beings? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The people that respond to Jesus are people that admit something. What do they admit? I am a sinner and I need him. The people that think that they're righteous, they don't need a Savior because they think they're good. But the Bible says, no, you're not. You're a sinner. You, even if you've never done the big ones. I haven't done the big ones. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a... Jesus actually took it to the nth degree. He goes, okay, maybe you haven't done them. Did you think them? Did you think them? Do you live in such a way that you carry around a lot of hatred? I was out shopping for Christmas presents. People were honking and you, get out of my way. I'm going to get my present to give it to my kid. Where's the spirit of Christmas? Oh, they cut me off. Oh, God bless you. Maybe they needed the present more than me. I mean, it's funny how we get, isn't it? I come to call sinners. Have you been called by Jesus Christ? I assume that's why you're here. You're in a Bible church, after all. We believe that Jesus is a Savior. We're all saying we're sinners, including the guy standing behind the pulpit. I'm not more holy than anyone else in here. The only reason I'm here is because I ran straight into Jesus Christ when I was a 19-year-old kid. I wasn't even looking for him, and he came into my life and changed me. That's the only reason I stand behind here to tell you, hey, I found forgiveness. I found a place to eat, and it's really good. Check it out. His name is Jesus. I want to introduce you to a person. He's your best friend. He'll forgive you all your sins. He loves you. He cares about you. He's not asking you to be religious. He's asking you to get involved with a relationship with him so that you can get to know how he is, get to know his love, his mercy, his kindness. I'm not asking you to be a member of grace. I'm not asking you to get to be a better Christian or anything like that. I'm asking you to get to know your Savior. Because if we all get together as those who have come to know this Savior, and we all work together, great things happen. The moment you turn into the little Pharisee here, bad things happen. The moment you start writing 7-page letters to destroy something, it's done. Let's stay with Jesus. Let's stay in the simplicity of knowing the Savior. God intervenes in our lives as needed. That is not to say that God doesn't intervene in your life every day. You just took a breath. Guess what? That breath that you took is air that God created. It's His. He made it. He let you breathe it. You are being intervened with by God every day. But when it needed something really, really important, Joseph, heartbroken, goes to bed. Have you ever, when something really traumatic has happened in your life, do you sleep at night? The first night after my son died, I hardly slept. I got up, looked out the window, thought about things, thought about this, thought about that. It's restless sleep, right? Joseph is probably, he's thinking, what do I do? What do I do? I'll just divorce her quietly. I'm not going to have her stoned. I'm just going to divorce her quietly. It's still going to cost me, I know, because they're still going to think that I did it, but I'm going to just, you know, get away from that. After he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. That means he laid down to go to sleep. Remember, he had been planning to get married. He had been planning to start a family. He had been planning all of those great plans that we have, and it all ended in his mind, humanly speaking. What happens? In this dream, an angel comes. Joseph, what does he say? He doesn't call him son of Jehoiakim, son of the guy who burned the Bible, son of the cursed one. He calls him son of David. Why? Because David is the one to whom the promise was given. David was the one that God said, I will send him and he will sit on the throne, your throne, David, forever. And he'll never be taken off this throne. He refers him to, you come from this promise. You don't come from the curse. You come from promise. You and I, you might have a family that's all messed up. You might have screwed up your life a whole bunch of ways because you did this, you did that. God doesn't label you that way. He labels you this way, son of God, son of David, son of promise. That's what he identifies us with. It's hard for us to make that transition that God sees me as one who is called by God. God sees me as one who is forgiven. God sees me as one whom he has already called resurrected and forgiven and born again and given the Spirit and given gifts. And that's the way he sees me. It's so easy to see ourselves negatively. I'm depressed. I'm this. I'm that. I'm no good. That's the devil talking. Listen to what God says. He loves you. You're a son of God. The Bible says this in 1 John. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called sons, daughters and sons of God himself. Can you identify yourself as a son of God, as a daughter of God? Isn't that amazing that he would call you one of his children? Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. A lot of us live our lives in fear. If I do this, I don't know. If I do that, I don't know. Don't be afraid. Don't live in fear. Live in the confidence of the promises of God. I am not afraid. People say, I don't know how you can take it that your son died. Do you know how I take it? Do you know how me and Brenda take it? We believe in the promises of God in the Bible. We believe that we will see our son again in the great resurrection. We believe that we will never be disunited from him again because we will be in a place where the Bible says there'll be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more motorcycle accidents, no more anything like that. That's what we believe. Oh, you're whistling in the dark. Not at all. I'd rather believe God's promises than man's scientific notions, which say, oh, you're just a piece of protoplasm. You evolved out of nothing. You're going to live, die, and you're done. Thanks a lot. No hope there. I'd rather have the hope thing, wouldn't you? Amen. She will give birth to a son, and you are to call him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Look, Joseph, humanly it looks like she got pregnant. She was not, you know, pure. But let me tell you what's really going on. God's working in her. He's doing something in her life, and you need to accept that, Joseph. It's okay. God's doing something special here, and he's going to bring somebody into the world through her life that's going to change not just her, but you and your cursed line, Jehoiakim, your grandfather, every human being in all of planet Earth is going to be changed because I'm going to let you be the mentor of this person. I'm going to let you, you can't sit on the throne because of the curse on your grandfather, but God, I'm going to let you, Joseph, be the one who gets to raise the little baby Jesus. You're going to be able to influence him because I see in your character, Joseph, I see that you're a righteous man. I see that you're a merciful man. I see that you're a kind man. You don't want to hurt this woman that you think did something really wrong. That's the kind of man I need. That's the kind of woman I need in my kingdom. People who aren't vindictive, people who aren't looking for vengeance, people who aren't looking to shred people. I need people of love. I need people of forgiveness. And I need you, Joseph, to mentor that in Jesus. So that when he grows up to be a man, he'll be just like you. Isn't that cool? Joseph didn't get to sit on the throne, but he got the next best thing. He got to be right next to the throne of God. And he got to influence Jesus Christ. You and I, the Bible says in Genesis that Lucifer said, God doesn't want you to be God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat that fruit. Oh, you can't be God. You're not God. You're a created being. He'll let you sit on his lap on the throne. The Bible says we will be seated in heavenly places with God on his throne. But he's not going to let you drive the universe. You can't. I mean, when you were a little kid and your dad sat you on your lap, you weren't driving. He was. He'll let you sit on his lap. Okay, get off. And you'll say, yeah, you're right. I can't drive the universe. And it's a good thing you'd crash. You'd crash the universe. So let God take care of the universe. He knows how to do it. I'll let you name him. And you're going to give him a name. And it's not a name of a cursed one. It's the name that I gave to my servant Moses on Mount Sinai when Moses said, what's your name? In Egypt, there's names of all kinds of gods. There's Ra, the sun god. There's Isis. There's all of these gods and their names. What's your name? He goes, my name is I Am That I Am. It is an eternal name. It is a name that cannot be understood. One time, Jacob asked God, what's your name? He goes, why do you want to know my name? It's too beautiful for you to understand. My name is a name of salvation. My name is the name you're going to give this little boy, Joseph. You're going to give him the name Yahweh, because that's the name Jesus, Yahweh. Jehovah saves. That's the German translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And the Hebrew word Yahweh is the name I am. Who are you in this burning bush? I am that I am. So when Jesus shows up in Revelation chapter 1, he says this, I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. It's me. And you're going to give him this name that Jehovah saves his people from their sins. Yahweh saves Jesus. The name Jesus means Jesus saves. Isn't this cool? The curse of sin is cured by the arrival of the Savior. It's cured. There's a cure for sin. There's a cure for it all, people. I know that we think that sin is so powerful. It's so hard. Yes, it's hard. It's hard if you stay in sin. It's hard if you don't repent of sin. It's hard if you don't come to your senses and realize, what am I doing? I got to get out of this. I got to go to this. Here's life over here. There's darkness and death over here. Here's where I got to go. The curse of sin is cured. Do you want the cure? That's the only question. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through a prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to the Son. They'll call him God is with us. That's the name of Jesus. God's with us. Jesus said this, where two or three of you gather, there am I. Do you know who's here right now? Not me, not the preacher. I can't save anybody, but I know somebody here right now, and his name is Jesus, and he can save your eternal soul. He saved my son's eternal soul. Of that I am confident. Our son knew Jesus Christ. Our son was not perfect in any way, shape, or form. I know many of his sins. I experienced them myself. But I'll tell you this. I never heard my son say, I don't believe in Jesus. He believed. Sin is cured by the arrival of the Savior. God is with us now. That's what Christmas is about. God is with us. It's not about death and destruction. It's about forgiveness and redemption. Joseph, grandson of the king that burned the Bible, Joseph gets up and does something different. Righteousness is being obedient to God's word. Are you? Do you obey God's word or you pick and choose? When God says something, you better do it. Joseph woke up, and what does it say? He did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. Unlike his great-great-grandfather, God sends the word of God to Jehoiakim, and he says, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and Jehoiakim burns it. Joseph gets up, and he obeys it. There's a huge difference, right? We see a man who is righteous. We see a man who is merciful, and we see a man who is obedient, and he's obedient to the word of God. Even though he came from a line where his great-great-great-grandfather was a man who burned the Bible, he didn't have to be that way. Maybe in your family, some of your families are like, that Jesus stuff, and they curse it, and they ridicule it, and they set it aside. You don't have to be that way. You're not related to people spiritually with genetics. You can change. You can be the person in the family that says, you know what, enough of this. My family, from here on out, like Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And we will let the blessings of God be on us and our family. He took him home as her wife. There's a lot in that statement. He took Mary home as his wife. He accepted the stigma of her being pregnant before they got married. Because when Jesus grew into a man, in the Gospel of John, read this, it says, when he was being criticized by his detractors, they said, we are not the sons of fornication, implying you are. We know what you're like, Jesus. Your mom and dad couldn't wait. They made fun of him. Joseph took that stigma into his life. He lost that contract. He had people snickering behind his back, but God took care of him. Because you have to be willing to associate with the stigma of sin in order to have ministry to sinners. Jesus was that way. He invited them into his life. He invited them into his discipleship. He invited people in. We think, we got to just be around people who are really good people. There's no such thing. All of us are sinners. If you want to be involved in church, you're going to be involved with a lot of messiness. Because souls, as they're being saved, are like babies when they're being born. There's a lot of mess. And it never comes at a convenient time, by the way. Babies get born at 2 in the morning and stuff like that. I mean, when we work together to reach other fellow sinners, we're going to see a lot of stuff. People are coming here smelling funny, looking funny, so do you. And they think that of you. I mean, we're going to reach people. Why? Because we're going to accept the fact that they have what we have. They have sin, and they need what we have, forgiveness of sin. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. This is another thing about Joseph. He was merciful. He was righteous. He was obedient. And he was a man of self-control. We have trouble with this in our culture. Nobody controls themselves. They give in to every urge that they have. And you need to get into some self-control. What is self-control? Say no to yourself once in a while. It'll help you. Joseph was a man of self-control. So we see that Joseph was a righteous man. And the Bible calls righteousness mercy, obedience to the word, self-control, kindness. Be like Joseph. When I grew up, I want to be like Joseph. And he gave him the name Yahweh Saves, because that's what he does. Let's stand together. How we thank you, Lord, so much for the wonderful story of Joseph. We pray that we can emulate him, men and women. That we could be like him, merciful, kind, righteous, obedient to the word, self-control. To be not just about running around stores. I want it to be about the greatest gift ever given to be under my tree, in my life, in my home, Jesus Christ. Amen.